And let's take our Bibles and open them up to Acts chapter 13. We'll be in two verses this morning, 38 and 39. Acts 13, verses 38 and 39. We are in the section of Acts where now the gospel is gone beyond Jerusalem. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation in Him, has gone beyond Judea and Samaria, the Jewish region surrounding Jerusalem, and now we are out in the Gentile world, the Roman Empire. And from a church in Antioch, which is in Syria, some Gentiles believers have sent out two of their own, Barnabas and Saul, and they have gone on their first missionary journey into the Gentile world. And so what I want to do is I want to bring the map back up for you again so you can see it and just trace again for you what is happening. Here is Antioch in Syria. And they made, this map actually shows the first two missionary journeys of Paul. There's a third, but this map doesn't include it. But here's the first missionary journey. They sailed from Antioch in Syria. They went to the island of Cyprus. They preached across the island of Cyprus. They then sailed up to the province of Pamphylia, to this city called Perga. They then made their way up to Antioch in Pisidia. They made their way across to Iconium and Lystra, which is where Paul was stoned, left for dead. He then went on to Derbe, and then he had the guts to go back to Lystra, back through Iconium, back to Antioch, back down to Attalia, and then they sailed all the way back to Antioch in Syria. Where we are is we're kind of stuck in this place called Antioch in Pisidia, or Pisidian Antioch. And what we're doing is we're calling this part of the missionary journey the sign of things to come. And the reason I'm calling it that is because this is really what you see unfolding in Pisidian Antioch is what you're going to see unfold through the rest of Acts. The content of Paul's sermon is very similar to what he preaches every other place he goes on every other missionary journey in the Roman Empire. The responses that you get from the Jews in Pisidian Antioch is similar to what you see the Jews doing in other places. The way the Gentiles respond, it's very similar. The point is I think what Luke is doing and being so detailed in this city is he's saying, here is a sample of what it was like everywhere Paul went. Let me just give you the details. And so you have quite a bit of detail on what Paul preached. If you get what's going on in Pisidian Antioch, you're going to get what goes on throughout the rest of Acts. So what I want to do is I want to read through our section, but have you look at the outline up on the screen while we do that, because this will give you the bigger picture of what this whole passage is about. So follow along as I highlight even the outline here. In verse 13, we saw the transition that advanced the mission. It advanced the mission from the island of Cyprus, and they sailed on up to Perga. Look at verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, which is on that island of Cyprus, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and they sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them and saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." The next part of chapter 13 is the instruction from Paul in his sermon that reveals the Savior. And we broke that down into two sections. Look at the first section in verses 16 to 25. This is the foundation that supports the coming of the Savior. These are the foundational acts in verses 16 to 25 that God Himself undertook in the nation of Israel so that when Jesus came, He had this foundation to stand on. Verse 16. Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." In verse 26 to 37, we then saw that this salvation in this Savior Jesus was spoken about over and over and over again in the Scriptures. And he is the fulfillment of those Scriptures. Verse 26 down to verse 37. "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God," those are the Gentiles who have converted to faith in Yahweh, "to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who were now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay." And that takes us to the next part of Paul's preaching to the people, and it's number three, the exhortation persuading the hearers. Now he's done laying out the content of what God has done, and now he's going to exhort them to respond. And we're going to break this section, 38 to 43, down into three sections. I intended to do it for today, but 38 and 39 are a little thick. So we're going to take our time in verses 38 and 39 and look at the hope through Christ that must be known. That's it today. That's the little sermon inside this great big sermon. Through Christ, there is hope that you have to know. You must know this. These two verses, 38 and 39, look at them. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." These two verses really summarize biblical salvation. This is the salvation that is unfolded in the Bible, and it is spelled out in two verses. And these two verses tie your Old Testament together with your New Testament with all of the emphasis on Jesus. And you'll see this in a moment. So, hope for the sinner, Paul says, is found here. And Paul unashamedly proclaims that hope to be in Jesus from Nazareth. He was the descendant of an ancient line of kings in Israel. Hope is in that one. Is yours? A guy from an ancient line of kings in a nation you've probably never been to. Do you have hope in that man? A man 2,000 years ago who was innocent but condemned and crucified. Hope is in him. Do you have hope in a man who was crucified unjustly so 2,000 years ago? A man who was raised from the dead and the rot of the grave never touched him and it will never touch him. Is your hope in that man? There is hope only in him. Where have you been looking for your hope before God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, will you draw near to us now as we look at these two verses? Lord, thank you for these two verses. Change us as a result of gazing upon your Son and your great work of salvation through him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. After all that Paul has said in this sermon, this is what his audience must know. Verse 38, let it be known to you. That's a formula that signals a weighty truth about to come. Paul is calling them to grasp what he is saying about forgiveness of sin and being freed through Jesus. They must know this not merely in a factual sense, but they must know it and act upon it. This is saving knowledge that he's calling them to. And what is it that they must know? I'm going to give you two hope-giving realities this morning. You can see them up on the screen. First, through Jesus, forgiveness of sin is found. Through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is found. Every Jew and every Gentile Paul met in Acts needed that hope, and you need that hope today. Secondly, through Jesus, the believer is freed from condemnation arising from disobedience to God. We disobey God. Arising from that disobedience is condemnation from God, and through faith in Jesus, you are freed from that condemnation. That's the second hope. And again, Paul's audience needed to know this hope. You need to have it today as well. So let's talk about the first one, the first hope-giving reality. Through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is found. He says in verse 38, it's proclaimed to you. And we really can't start with forgiveness. You got to start with sin. Because forgiveness won't make sense if you get sin wrong. So we have to make sure that we get sin right. What is sin? The basic meaning in the Bible for what sin means is this. It is to miss the mark. It is to miss the mark. Well, what is the mark? The mark, the aim, the goal of everything in the universe is God. And it is the glory of God. And namely, now it is the glory of his risen Son who is sitting at his right hand in heaven. That is the mark. And that is the mark that is missed, and it is called sin. That is sin, that is rebellion, that is transgression. It's treason against God. God himself aims at this very mark. Everything that he does, everything that Jesus does, everything that the Holy Spirit does is to magnify the Godhead. So that God in his triune greatness would be seen to be impressively splendid. All of creation, we are told, aims at this very mark as well. Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. What you could see through a telescope, and it's true on a micro level too, whatever you can look at through a microscope, all of it is pointing away from itself to God and to his glory, his radiant, impressive splendor. And again, the focal point is really, in particular, upon the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. God has given him the name that is above every name so that at that name, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, of those who are on the earth, and those who are under the earth, and so that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Everything points away to Christ so that at the name of being Lord and Master, this Jesus of Nazareth, he would then glorify the Father. That's Philippians 2:10 and 11. Every created thing, including created things with knees and tongues, are to boast in the great name of Jesus Christ, which brings glory to the Father. That is the mark to aim for. The aim of everything is God himself and his Son's glory. Then sin is missing that mark, missing that aim. Sin would be to think in such a way that it did not promote and advance the glory of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought in a way that didn't advance the glory of Jesus Christ? Have you ever spoken in a way that you did not demonstrate by your speech that the greatest thing above all is the glory of the risen Son, Jesus Christ? Have you ever lived in a way that you did not promote or magnify the greatness of Jesus Christ in that deed that you did? Any thought, any deed, every conversation, every attitude, any relationship, every desire that does not exalt the greatness of Jesus Christ is sin. And that is what we do all day long. That is what I do all day long. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to go for hours and not have thought of Jesus at all? And yet, every minute, I am thoughtful of myself. I'm thoughtful of my own name every minute. Every minute, I'm concerned for my reputation. I'm concerned for the injustices committed against me. Every minute, I'm thinking about the opportunities to advance me. And I'm concerned about the missed opportunities that went by that did not allow me to advance me. I miss the mark that is the glory of God in Jesus Christ because I've adopted a new mark, namely myself. And so have you. And it is sin. We don't value God's Son's glory. Oh, but we value our own. And the way we think and the way we speak and the way we live gives it away. All have sinned and fallen short of what? The glory of God. Romans 3:23. So whether you're a Jew in Pisidian Antioch or a God-fearing Gentile in Pisidian Antioch 2,000 years ago, or whether right today you are a junior high or high school kid, a college student, a young working professional, newly married couple, a mom, a dad, a new grandpa, a new grandma, you, like me, like Paul, like Barnabas, we stand before God with sin everywhere within us. Everywhere around us, it is upon us. We miss the mark all day long, all the time. And God, as the holy judge, can only take one stance. He can only take one disposition toward that kind of treason committed against him. It's the stand of judgment. The very one that God has exalted above all, his Son Jesus, we easily live without a thought of. Everything in God's mind and work points towards him, drives towards him, and we live without him. We are a Jesus-less people standing before a Jesus-centered God. And he is provoked to wrath by me, by you. But here is the hope that Paul declared to his audience and that is held out to you today. God worked powerfully and he worked methodically throughout Israel's past to send a Savior, Jesus. The very one who is the focal point of all of creation is the one who is also sent to save sinners. Why did he come? To offer forgiveness of sins. Let it be known to you, Paul says. So between God the judge who is justly offended by my sin and me who commits treason against him all the time stands Jesus. And Paul declares that through this one, through him, there is forgiveness of sins. Now we're ready to talk about forgiveness. Forgiveness is the sending away of sin. It is the wiping away of sin from God's holy sight. Taking it out of his sight, it's sending it away. That's forgiveness. And that is the only hope as sinners that we can have before God, is that God himself somehow, God the judge, with every right reason to condemn us to hell, that somehow he would, through his Son, wipe our transgressions out of his own sight. That's the hope that Paul is proclaiming in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch 2,000 years ago that will change your life today. The question for you is this: where have you been looking for forgiveness of sins? Where have you been looking? Think back through this sermon, what Paul taught. God chose a distant son from an old line of kings in the Jewish nation to be the sole means through which forgiveness of sins would come. Is that where you've been looking for forgiveness of sins? Is your hope in him? God chose a completely innocent man who was condemned and crucified 2,000 years ago. He chose that one to be the sole means through which forgiveness of sins comes. Where are you looking? God chose a resurrected man through which forgiveness of sins would come. That's right. A man who was dead for 3 days and stepped out of the tomb and has never died since, never experienced the rot of the grave. Through him, God has determined, and only through him comes forgiveness of sins. Where have you looked? Where have you been looking? You have some other place to look for forgiveness of sins? How precious and how glorious and how awesome is this one. Through him, forgiveness of sins travels from God to the sinner in order to wipe away the sinner's rebellion from God's sight. That is the best news you could ever know. Whatever you might think you could count on to have God overlook your sins, if it isn't Jesus of Nazareth, you have no hope. You have no hope. But if you come to this Jesus, there is hope. Through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. There's a second hope this morning, a hope-giving reality for Paul's audience and for us. Secondly, through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things. We're calling that through Jesus, the believer is freed from condemnation arising from disobedience to God. Look at verse 39. Through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things. That word that you see, freed, it occurs twice in that verse. That word is justification. It's justification language. But when it is in the form of freed from all things, it's an intensified, strong expression of liberation from guilt that arises from God's condemnation of us because we disobey. Here's the simple idea. You disobey God, he condemns you. This word freed means you are freed from that condemnation because you disobeyed. That's to be justified before God. God declares the guilty and condemned one to be free from their guilt and his condemnation. It's a declaration from God that the guilty one is now right in his sight. Whenever the word is used in this sense, it is always found in the courtroom of God. God the judge declaring the guilty one to now no longer be enslaved to his condemnation. And notice for whom God does this work of liberation in verse 39. Look what it says. Everyone. Everyone in totality? No. Everyone who believes. Who believes what? It would have to be contextually everything that Paul has been saying and preaching about this Savior Jesus who was condemned and then crucified and then raised from the dead. This declared liberation that God declares over the sinner that arises from the guilt of disobedience, it comes from God to the sinner through Jesus, but to the sinner who believes. Everyone who entrusts himself or herself to Jesus of Nazareth, the Savior, that one is freed. What a promise. Everyone who believes is freed. That's the promise of God in the gospel. So where have you been looking with hope? With hope of being righteous in a holy God's sight. I mean, after all, you are a sinner who is not righteous. you are a disobedient sinner? Where are you looking for liberation from the guilt of your disobedience to God? Can I just remind you again of just the simple reality of what Paul's been saying? God chose an offspring from an old line of kings in a Jewish nation that through this one and this one only, the believer would be declared righteous in God's sight. Are you looking at this one who's the son of an ancient line of kings from Israel? That is foolishness in the ears of the world, and it is hope for you if you believe. God chose an innocent man who was condemned, crucified, and raised from the dead 2,000 years ago to be the sole means through which one who believes is liberated from God's condemnation. Is your hope in that one? God chose a man who never experienced the rot of the grave to be the sole means through which the believer is freed from all things associated with the guilt and condemnation of disobedience. Where have you been looking for hope before God? How precious and awesome is this one that God chose and sent to save sinners through him alone. Through him alone, the one who believes is declared righteous by God, declared freed from the guilt that arises from disobedience to God. Whatever else you thought you might count on to be right with God that's outside of faith in Jesus of Nazareth, it will only fail you before God. But if you come to Jesus Christ, believing him, you will be freed from God's condemnation. Everyone who believes is freed. But that's not all that Paul said in verse 39. Paul knows his audience very, very well. And he knows what their horrible, terrible practice has been as a people, trying to attain righteousness before God. Verse 39, all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Just look at this clause. You could not be freed through the laws of Moses. You could not be freed through the law of Moses. And now you know where the Jewish people, for the most part, were. They had become a people who were looking to the law of Moses to free them from the guilt and just condemnation from God that arose from their disobedience to God. They disobeyed his very law, and they turned to that law to try to free themselves from the condemnation that that law spoke over them. All of the things associated with their disobedience, their guilt before God, it bound them like a criminal, a condemned criminal before God's holy justice. And they knew it. This is why they were trying to free themselves. People who are trying to free themselves know what about themselves? I'm not free. That's why I'm trying to free myself. That's what they were doing. They knew they weren't freed from God's condemnation. They knew they needed to be righteous. And the way they went after it was not by faith in Yahweh, but through their own attempt to obey Mosaic law. Oh, they believed, you could say. They believed in the wrong thing. They believed they could obey and establish their own righteousness, then shove it in the face of God and say, see? They believed the wrong way. That's what Paul used to believe. That's what Paul used to do before Christ saved him. Listen to what he says in Philippians 3:9. Paul now, as a believer in Philippians 3:9, says, May I be found in him, Jesus. And when you find me in Jesus, I won't have a righteousness of my own derived from the law. He understood this. I tried to derive my own righteousness from Mosaic law. But when you find me in Christ, you're going to find me not with that anymore. But the righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The Jews chose another channel or means to righteousness, and it was their own obedience to the law. They believed they could establish their own self-achieved righteousness before God, and that God would accept it when they shoved it in his face. And Paul is telling his audience the truth, and you need this truth this morning as well. You could not be freed through the law. It's a dead-end hope. Now, I want to back up a moment and think about our Bibles in a bigger sense here. Was this God's intent when he gave Mosaic law? When he gave Mosaic law to Israel, was it his intent that Israel should take it up and try to establish their own obedience and righteousness before him? No. Something extremely significant happened long before Mosaic law ever came on the scene. What was that? It was righteousness solely on the basis of faith. Write down Genesis 15, verse 6. That's right, Genesis, the first book of the Bible, the very first pages of the Bible, chapter 15, verse 6. It says this about Abram. Abram believed, and God reckoned it to him as what? Righteousness. What was God's intent from the very first pages of the Bible? Believe me. Look away from yourself to me, and I will declare you, I will reckon it, I will account it as righteousness in my sight. From the earliest pages of the Bible, a declared righteousness from God solely on the basis of faith was God's plan. And I suppose you could say, in one sense, there are many different versions of righteousness that are out there, but God only accepts one version of righteousness. He is pleased with only one version of righteousness. Which one? His own. His own. His righteousness is perfect. His righteousness is complete. It is unstained. It never wavers. It is not inconsistent. It can't grow weaker because it's perfect. It can't grow stronger because it's perfect. There is no other righteousness anywhere except his. And it is the only one that pleases him. And the sinner's only hope, your only hope this morning, is that somehow, some way, his righteousness would be upon you as you stand before God, because he would see his righteousness and he would be pleased. That's your only hope. The way forward for a sinner was never that the sinner should turn to himself, trust in himself, and take up some good rules and try to please God. From the beginning, the only way forward for an unrighteous sinner to be righteous in God's sight was for the sinner to look away from himself, away from herself, and trust in God alone. That's the only hope. And God reckons it, he accounts it, he declares only that one to be righteous with his very own righteousness. That's God's plan from the earliest pages of the Bible. Declared righteousness on the basis of faith alone. So then why did God give Israel this huge code, Mosaic law? Why did God give them that? Israel, as the physical descendants of Abraham, that one who believed God and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Israel, as Abraham's descendants, were to be the example of faith in God to the nations. And in so being the example of faith in Yahweh to the nations, what God was doing is he was going to put on display then also his declared righteousness on the basis of that faith. So God was going to display to the world his declared righteousness on the basis of faith alone. As believers in him, Israel then was regulated by God. He regulated their behavior in a daily, weekly, monthly, yearly fashion. The moral regulations that God gave to Israel in Mosaic law were for the purpose of sanctifying Israel, not justifying Israel. Do you understand that? It was to shape their behavior as believers already. Moral regulations from God have never been given by Him so that the sinner could take them up and establish his own righteousness before God. God's never given any of His rules for that purpose. Long before Moses, God gave moral regulations to Adam. Eat this. Don't eat from that tree. Noah, build this. Get these animals. When you get off, sacrifice this. When man kills man, do this. Abraham had a whole list of ordinances and commands given to him. God gave those moral regulations throughout human history to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, long before Mosaic law, so that they could grow in their practical holiness before God on a daily basis. And that was to be the case with Israel and Mosaic law. And by the way, that is still the case today for us as believers in Jesus Christ in the church. Believers in Jesus Christ are declared righteous solely on the basis of faith alone. But God desires that we progress in our daily obedience and holiness of life. He wants to shape the way that we live before Him and before the world. So He has given to us many regulations through apostles in the New Testament. What's God's plan for sinners? And then we'll be back in Acts 13. It's this. As a sinner, look away from yourself and put your faith in Jesus of Nazareth alone. And on the basis of that faith alone, God declares you to be righteous in His sight. He declares you to be freed from all of the things that were associated with your disobedience and your guilt and His condemnation over you. Upon that faith in Jesus, here's God's plan now. He has laws in Christ for you to obey so that you can grow in holiness of life. God has never in the Bible had another idea than that. The Old Testament does not present one version that's different from that, and the New Testament teaches this. That's never the way it has been. Back to Acts 13. So why, in verse 39, why did Israel try to free themselves from God's condemnation through their obedience to Mosaic law? Was that something uniquely Jewish that was going on? I mean, that's just like a Jewish problem. If you're a Jew, you just got this problem. No. That is what any nation of human beings would have done had God given them a set of laws. In fact, that's what every nation would have done if God gave them a set of laws. This is what sinners do. This is what we do. This is who we are. Sinners snub their noses at faith in God alone and say confidently, I can do it. Give me some laws. I have a righteousness that I'm pretty impressed with. In fact, it's kind of the center of my universe. I evaluate everybody else by my practice of what I am and what I do, and nobody really measures up to it. God, you should see what I have. I think it'll impress you. I'll offer that to you and show you. That is not a uniquely Jewish problem. That is completely the sinful problem with all of humanity, including me and including you this morning. You see this in every world religion, do you not? And in every perversion of biblical Christianity, every Christian cult, you see this. All of these prop up obedience and good works with the hope, I speak as if insane, with the hope that God, whatever that means, will accept them on the basis of their deeds. And yes, sprinkle a little faith language into all of that self-righteousness. And according to Acts 13:39, there is no hope for the sinner before God. Before that one. Why? Because through Him, Jesus, everyone who believes is freed, justified. It doesn't matter how sincere the sinner is, who's who's going a different route than what God said. That sinner will sincerely offer to God a righteousness that only provokes him to anger because it's not his righteousness. Have you ever been confronted with this yet in your own heart? Do you see within yourself this lust within your own heart to establish your own goodness, your own righteousness before God? Have you discovered yet how you idolize your record of obedience? I can remember before Jesus saved me that even though I knew I was wrong before God, that was about the only language I could use. Something's really not right. The only thought that I had was that I will clean me up. It was the only thought that came to my mind. It was the only kind of thinking I could generate as a sinner. Have you seen that kind of wicked thinking within you yet? It is the default pleasure of every single one of us here, apart from Jesus Christ, to trust in ourselves instead of turning away from ourselves to trust in God for his declared righteousness over us through Jesus. You think about it. Do you know what happens every single day? Even right now, in this hour, every day, God gets self-achieved versions of righteousness shoved in his face every day. By arrogant sinners who think he'll be impressed. The Jews used Mosaic law to do that. You may not be using Mosaic law, but whatever moral foundation you find yourself on, maybe your parents raised you a certain way and you grew up in a certain culture, a part of the country, and there was just kind of this moral goodness about you and you just find yourself on it, or maybe you've constructed your own moral foundation that you're going to live by. You have your own code that you're going to live by. If you strive through your own obedience to your chosen set of moral regulations to free yourself from God's condemnation over you, you will find no hope when you stand before God. None. But let it be known to you that through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. And through Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you cannot today be freed through your own moral code. Do you know that? Do you know the hope that is in Jesus Christ? Let's pray. God in heaven, indeed you have sent a Savior this morning to us in the preaching of the word, the Savior you sent 2,000 years ago. How we need him, how he must stand between us and you. Lord, this morning, work in the heart of the one who's been trusting in herself, trusting in himself, trusting in maybe mom and dad's goodness, that maybe they'll get to ride the coattails of their goodness into your presence, Lord. Wake them up now. Let them see where hope is found, that it's only found through Jesus. Sins wiped away from your sight through him. Freedom from your condemnation that arises from their disobedience to you is found through Jesus when they believe your Son. Save sinners today, Lord. Be merciful as you have been to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.